So our second reading is from the book of Haggai, chapter 1. We'll read the entirety of Haggai, chapter 1. Now remember again, it's been 16 years since the foundation of the temple was laid. Now hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I have called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So far our reading from God's word. May God add his blessing as his word is explained and proclaimed this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the history of Israel and Judah up to this point in the story had been rather rocky. If we go all the way back to the beginning, God had called a man named Abram to leave the land of Babylon and to go to a land that God had promised him, a land flowing with milk and honey, a rich and fertile land. And so Abram packed up his family and moved off, going wherever God told him. And as if the promise of land wasn't enough, God also promised this man Abram that through him, though he was pushing 100, through him, God would raise up a great nation that would serve as his ambassador to all the nations around, so that in the end, all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of this man, Abraham. But after a few generations threatened with starvation in what was supposed to be a fertile land, Abram's descendants moved down to Egypt, the breadbasket of the ancient world. And while they were in Egypt, over the course of about 400 years, they did indeed grow into a mighty nation. And eventually, though the Egyptians enslaved them and actually tried to wipe them out, God brought them out of Egypt with his mighty power and brought them to himself so that he could have a relationship, a covenant with them. And God repeated the promises that he had made to Abraham while he was leading the nation of Israel through the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. And he told them that if they kept his laws, if they kept up their end of the relationship, he would bless them with all the blessings that he had promised to Abraham. But even after God established that relationship, even after he conquered all the nations of the land of Canaan for them, even after he had settled them in peace in that fruitful land, that land of milk and honey, even after he had shown them all that grace, still they rebelled. So God sent prophets. God sent men to call his people back to him. Men sent to remind his people of their relationship with God. But the nation refused to listen to the prophets. They refused to listen to the word of their God. So God also stopped listening to them. And he sent to them plagues, famines, and the ravages of war, so that his people would remember that their only help was in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But they still refused to listen. So in the end, after teaching them lesson after lesson after lesson, he kicked them out of that land of promise. He kicked them out of the land that he had promised to Abraham, to Moses, to David. He kicked them out as a final extreme way of getting their attention, but he always intended to bring them back. Through his prophet Jeremiah, he promised that this exile in the land of Babylon would only last 70 years, and then they would be allowed to return. And after 70 years, God did exactly as he promised. The people had been brought into exile by the Babylonian Empire, but God raised up a second empire, the Persian Empire, to punish Babylon for her cruelties and to provide salvation for his covenant people. He raised up that Persian Empire ruled by a man named Cyrus the Great. And this man Cyrus, as God had promised, this man Cyrus made a declaration that the people of Judah could go back to Jerusalem, could go back and resettle their towns, replant their fields, and most importantly, rebuild their temple. But after the exiles came back, once they had begun that joyous work of building the temple, rebuilding the altar and laying the foundation, their neighbors started to get a little bit annoyed. And they sent off a letter to the king of Persia, letting him know about their annoyance. And throughout the reign of Cyrus's successor, the Persian king Cambyses, who reigned between Cyrus and Darius for 8 years and was a rather nasty fellow, the work in Jerusalem remained at a standstill. And this was the situation in Judah when the prophet Haggai came on the scene with a message from God in his hand. And in the sixth month, when the wheat and the barley had been harvested, along with the grapes and olives, when only the dates and the summer figs remained on the trees, on the very first day of the month when the people ceased from their work to come together for worship, Haggai stood up with God's word for God's people, proclaiming to them, "It's time. It is time to get back to building the Lord's house." And his message from God came to them in three stages. First, in verses 1 through 6, he points out to them their desynchronization. He points out that though they say it's not time to build God's house yet, really, they've got no idea what time it is. Second, in verses 7 through 11, he reminds them of the curse of the covenant. They were the children and grandchildren of people who had been under the covenant curses, and they were in danger of cursing themselves in the exact same way. And then third, in the rest of the chapter, when the remnant of the people began to respond, Haggai gives them a promise from God that their God is with them. So the people of Judah, upon their return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the great, great grandson of King Josiah, they had gotten to work right away. As we read in Ezra 3, they got at it, clearing the rubbish from the temple grounds and building an altar as soon as they could. And the next year, they got right back to work again, building a new foundation, placing orders for lumber and stone, drawing up blueprints, organizing labors. And once they got that foundation laid, the whole nation got together in Jerusalem for a great big party, celebrating God's goodness and God's covenant faithfulness to his people Israel. But as is so often the case, the noise of the party was annoying in the ears of their neighbors. So their neighbors came by to sabotage their plans. We read about this in Ezra chapter 4. They discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. And they were so effective at this that over time the people of Judah just stopped caring. They just grew apathetic. They bought into the narrative of the people around them who were telling them not to be so religious, not to be so devoted to the kingdom of God. After all, the kingdom of God is going to be around forever, but you only get one chance to build your first house. The temple grounds are always going to be there, but your kids only grow up once. Didn't God say to David that he didn't need a house? Wasn't it important for all the people to come back from exile before building the temple? Wouldn't their devotion to building God's house make their neighbors upset again? What about their witness? Hadn't God called them to love their neighbors? And so they put it off year after year after year, and after some time, you know how it goes, they no longer needed outside influences to tell them that it wasn't time to build God's house yet. And before they know it, 16 years go by. Sure, at one point they could have used the excuse that the government had told them to stop building God's house, to stop devoting themselves to the habit of meeting together for construction purposes. But that excuse was well behind them. They could no longer blame the government's restrictions for their apathy. The truth was, for these people, that their hearts no longer burned for Zion. Their relationship with their God had gotten stale. But they comforted themselves with the thought that, well, you know, it's just not time yet. I'm devoted to God, but it's just not time yet to build God's house. But God disagreed. And so God spoke through his prophet Haggai to remind them of the time, to remind them of their responsibilities to him, to remind them of their covenantal obligations. And Haggai goes, God's word in hand, to the leaders of the people, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and we find out in verse 4 of this chapter that the people are listening into, and he challenges them with the current state of affairs. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, hey, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this temple lies in ruins? And there are two really significant things in Haggai's statement here. First, God is not referring to the people of Judah as my people or even as the people. Rather, he's referring to them rather dismissively as this people. See, by refusing to devote themselves to their God, they had alienated themselves from him. And he makes that clear. God hasn't moved. God hasn't backed away from them, but they have backed away from him. And that's exactly what sin does. When we, as people sealed with the covenant sign of baptism, claimed by God as his own, when we sin against God, we're not forcing him away from us, we're forcing ourselves away from him. And that's what this people of Judah had done. They had alienated themselves from God. And second, here, God emphasizes their selfishness. He doesn't say, is it time for you to live in paneled houses? No, he emphasizes their selfishness by using the second person pronoun three times. Is it time for you, yourselves, to live in your paneled houses? Here, God's getting at the same thing. The people had become so inward-focused, so individualistic, that their focus had shifted from God altogether to themselves. This people honors God with their lips. After all, they're all together in Jerusalem celebrating a new moon festival on the first of the month, but their hearts have been removed far from him. And this gets expressed when he points out what they've been spending their money on. After all, as Jesus told us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I do no violence to the message of our Lord if I invert that slightly. Where your heart longs to be, that's where your money will end up going. Your use of money, time, talent, and influence, where you decide to spend what God has given you, really indicates where your heart is. After all, spending money is considered a form of free speech, isn't it? And as a rule, people's wallets and agendas speak a whole lot more loudly and clearly than their mouths do. And so Haggai challenges them, don't pretend that you'll get to building the house of the Lord later. He knows very well that you've got the ability to do it now. And he challenges them again in verses 5 and 6. You've spent all this money on yourselves, building your wainscoted houses, making sure you've got plenty of money laid up for the future, padding your nest egg. But consider what's actually happening to your resources. Now, therefore, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. They're laying up their treasures on earth, but their resources are just flying away. And so God challenges them, consider your ways. You've done what your neighbors have been doing. You've invested in high-end real estate. You've built your fancy house. You've done your expensive renovations. But how's that actually going for you? Are you any better off as a result? How's that really going for you? Consider your ways. And God shows them through general revelation that their investment plans just aren't working. See, this message, again, this message comes in the sixth month. That's harvest time. So Haggai has the opportunity to turn to the farmers around him, asking them in turn how it's going. And each of them in turn would have given more or less the same answer. Well, you know, Haggai, it's not going good. It's not going good at all. I put a lot of seed into the ground this spring. I actually increased the number of acres under cultivation. I picked the right seeds out. I plopped them into the ground and I waited. And you know, just about nothing came up. So there I am in my fancy paneled house eating thinly sliced bread. But here's the thing. Even when I eat enough, even when I eat a big enough meal, it just never fills me. It's never enough. And so I got to be honest with you, Haggai. I try to drown my sorrows with wine, but the grape crop this year has been so horrible that the wine has been watered down so much that it doesn't do anything for me. And so I decide to just tighten my belt, hoping that next year's harvest is going to be better. But even as I tighten my belt and pull my cloak around me, I just can't get warm, Haggai. And so I hire myself out as a day laborer, but even the money I make there doesn't do me any good. Food prices are through the roof. A shekel just doesn't go as far as it used to. So there I am. No food, no drink, my clothes falling apart, my wallet empty, but hey, at least my house is pretty. And the point that God is making through his prophet Haggai is clear. They've made their investments. They built their fancy houses instead of building the house of their covenant God. And that investment choice has not worked out for them. And so God asks them again in his second challenge by the hand of Haggai's prophet. He asks them again to consider their ways. And here he points out the reason. In verses 7 through 11, the reason behind their failed investments. They've come under the curse of the covenant. And here the Lord's challenge comes to them again, not with a review of their issues, but with his command, his solution. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Consider your ways. He says it again. Literally in the Hebrew, it's set your path, set your road before your heart. Think carefully about the road that you are on. And where before he had told them to look at the road behind them, to look at the past season, to review how it's been going, here he tells them to look at the road ahead of them. They can keep going on their stubborn way, building up their little kingdoms, their fancy houses, their investment portfolios, which are all being blown away like dust in the wind before their very eyes. They can keep going on their own stubborn way, or they can go God's way. Going up to the hill country, getting the wood they need, and building the house, so that God may take pleasure in it and be glorified. And God's challenge lies before us today as well. As God called Judah, so God calls us today as well to set our paths before our hearts. So do so. Consider your ways. If we haven't been devoting ourselves, if we haven't been devoting our resources to building God's kingdom, if we haven't been seeking first his righteousness, then we have no hope that any of our other investments are actually going to work out in the end. No matter how many renovations you do on your house, no matter how good your investments are, you'll be living in that house for what? Another 60 years at best? And after that, then what? Are you of the mindset that you need to take care of number one now, and then maybe in the future at some time you'll get around to serving God? If that's the way you've been going, if that's the path that you've been on, if you fooled yourself into thinking that devoting yourself to God today isn't all that important, if you think that you'll have plenty of time in your golden years when you're retired to turn to God at the end of your life, think again. If you're on that road and you don't make a drastic change now, if you're not turning your heart to God now, you should not be under the illusion that you'll do it later at some other time. No, take stock of the path behind you, consider the way that you have gone, and let God dictate the path ahead of you, that he may take pleasure in you and be glorified. God tells Judah to get off their rear ends, to go off into the mountains, to cut down trees and build him a house. And then he gives them a very good reason. He lets them know that these droughts and these famines that they've been facing aren't just unfortunate occurrences. No, these famines, this lack of productivity, it's all because they have forsaken their work on the temple of God. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I have called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. It's not just Mother Nature having a bad season. No, God lets the people of Judah know that His hand is directly behind their desolation. And He lets them know exactly why. In the Hebrew, there's some wordplay going on here. That the same adjective used to describe the ruins of the temple is used to describe the barrenness of the field. It's as if God is saying to the people, you'll leave my house in empty space? Fine. I'll leave your fields in empty space. But the point here is not God punishing His people per se. The point is that God is using nature and these people's wealth to call His people back to Him. He's not after their wallets, He's after their hearts. In Deuteronomy 28, God told His people that if they forsook Him to seek their own ways, then He would send them rather unpleasant reminders to turn back to Him. In disciplining Judah here, God is like a parent disciplining a child. It's not that the parent wants to hurt the child, it's because the parent wants to turn the child back to the right path. So in Deuteronomy 28, He tells His people that if they don't listen to Him, if they don't listen to His law or His prophets, He'll send progressively worse and worse and worse punishments their way. He'll send famine first, now quoting Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make pestilence stick to you. The Lord will strike you with a wasting disease and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They will pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head will be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And then if that famine doesn't turn the people's hearts back to Him, He'll send war and defeat and plague. And if that doesn't turn their hearts back to Him, He'll send foreign kings to rule over them. And if that doesn't turn their hearts back to Him, He'll send invaders to lay siege to their cities. And if that doesn't turn their hearts back to Him, He'll send them off into exile, dispersing them among the nations until they lose their very sense of identity. And all of these covenant curses were visited upon the people of Israel and Judah in the history before the exile. If you read through the books of Judges, Samuel and Kings, or the book of Chronicles, you'll see that exact thing playing out. As God's people push themselves away from Him, as they alienate themselves from Him, He sends disaster on them to let them know that far worse disasters await them if they persist on turning away from Him. And what God is saying to Judah through Haggai is, consider the path you're walking on. Your parents walked this path. And they were so close to walking themselves straight into hell that I had to use these horrible remedies to bring them back to me. Don't let it get that far. Turn back to me. Build my house that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Beloved in Christ, look at the path that you're on now. Look back at where you've been. Take careful stock of where you are now and apply your heart to where you need to go next. Consider your ways. Now the people of the remnant of Judah considered their ways. They weighed Haggai's words and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. The people heard the voice of the Lord their God. There's something significant with how Haggai names the Lord in his first chapter. Before he had simply been the Lord or the Lord of hosts. But now in Haggai's third point, there is a dramatic change in tone. They don't just hear the voice of the Lord. They hear the voice of the Lord, their God. They hear their Lord's voice when they hear his messenger's voice. We have an equivocation here. The people's ears hear the voice of the prophet Haggai, but their hearts hear the voice of the Lord, their God, because the Lord had sent him. They heard their master's voice. After all these years of wandering, they heard their master's voice and their hearts were stirred and they feared the Lord. They came to understand his holiness and their unholiness. They came to understand the depths of their covenant unfaithfulness, and they feared the presence of the Lord. They came to understand that the Lord, their God, had every right to send them right back into exile. They came to understand that He owed them nothing, and that they owed Him everything. And so they feared. They were afraid. Literally in the Hebrew, they feared from the face of the Lord. But then the Lord, knowing that their hearts have turned back to Him, gives them His assurance. And we're to have no doubts whatsoever about who this message comes from. Half of verse 13 is just devoted to telling us that this is the Lord's message. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, "I am with you," says the Lord. Though His people had deserted Him and chosen their own ways, God turned their hearts back to Himself and declared that He, their God, was still God in the midst of His people. And notice the timing here. This is before they actually get back to work. This is God's response to their holy fear, to their faith, not to their sweat. God is not with them because they have decided now to build Him a nice place to stay in. No. The temple was never for His benefit. It was for theirs. The temple was His means of grace, His reminder of His promise to be Emmanuel, God with His people. The temple was like an Old Testament sacrament, a sign of God's promise and a seal of God's favor toward His people. The temple was a means by which God communicated His grace to His people. Just as today He grows His people in grace through the preaching of the word and through the administration of the sacraments. But beloved, if that is true, this puts our duty as church members in quite stark relief. We have a duty to diligently attend the worship services, availing ourselves of those means of grace. If we neglect the means of grace, as Judah did for 16 years, if we neglect the means of grace, if we, though we are able to come, if we refuse to come and partake of the grace of God, we are not simply making a choice to abstain from the fellowship of believers. No, we are willfully removing ourselves from the realm of God's grace. We are willfully turning ourselves away from Him to follow our own paths. If we, like the people of Judah, say to ourselves, "Hey, it's just not time yet. It's just not time yet to participate in the building of God's house. I don't want to be one of those living stones built upon Christ, the cornerstone, just yet. Maybe later." If we say that, then we are alienating ourselves from God and removing ourselves from His grace. May it never be so. But verse 14 then gives us hope. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." The Lord of hosts woke their sleeping spirits. He revived their weary souls, and they came, and they worked. Now that last verse, verse 15, is a bit of a downer. It makes it look like things haven't actually changed that much. They're still a tiny people in a huge empire. They're still weak. David's descendant is still not on the throne. They're still under the thumb of the Persian Empire. But beloved, God's people turned their hearts back to Him. And that's worth more than all the gold and all the paneled houses of Persia. That's worth more than anything. So dearly beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is time to get back to building the house of the Lord. Amen.